This morning our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, found on page 990 in your pew Bibles. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the gospel of our Lord. I think there are many here with us today who can vividly recall the day that they were baptized. I know that many of you grew up in traditions that practiced infant baptism, but many of you did not. You went through a kind of catechism or some other type of instruction in the faith, and once that was complete, you underwent the rite of baptism, probably sharing your testimony in the process. So for those of you who do remember that day, did the heavens open for you? Did the Holy Spirit descend upon you like a dove? Did you hear a voice from heaven declaring that you are God's child and with you He is well pleased? I remember my baptism, and I can't say that these things were present in my situation. And I have been privileged to administer baptism for many, many people over the years, and I confess that these types of phenomena described here in Mark chapter 1 were never part of any of those baptisms. Why? Was I doing it wrong? Well, I can safely say that whenever a person comes to the rite of baptism in faith, that baptism is done correctly. End of story. Baptism, as a well-known description says, is an external testimony of something that has already taken place internally within our human hearts. So the answer to the question is yes, the baptisms were done correctly, even if heaven didn't open, wasn't ripped asunder, and we did not hear the divine voice of God declaring his approval for what we were doing. The Gospel of Mark is unique in that it's the shortest of the Gospel accounts. It is almost certainly the earliest of the Gospels, and it is known for its succinctness. That is, Mark doesn't give us a lot of extra details that are found in some of the other Gospels. Rather, Mark gets right to the point, really. He says nothing about the lineage of Jesus. In fact, Mark says nothing about the birth of Jesus at all. Mark begins his gospel by getting right into it, right to the point. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. These are the opening words of the Gospel of Mark, which is followed then by immediately introducing us to the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. Just boom, boom, right in there, right away. So Mark doesn't waste any time getting right to the heart of the matter in terms of what is important about the aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. John has prepared the way for Jesus, saying, "After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Something greater was coming after John. And with that, Mark brings Jesus to the banks of the Jordan River, where he submitted to John's baptism like countless other repentant sinners had already done. So here's the question. Why did Jesus do that? If all we had was Mark's gospel, we would certainly be asking ourselves that very important question. Why did Jesus undergo the rite of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, like everybody else had done? Jesus needed neither repentance nor forgiveness. So why did he do it? Well, you see, Mark is very clever. That is the question that Mark wants his readers to ask, because the answer to that question sets the stage for everything else that Mark wants us to know about Jesus. Mark doesn't even bother to tell us about John's objection to baptizing Jesus like the other Gospels, where John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me to be baptized? They don't get any of that. He simply states, almost in a matter-of-fact kind of way, that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And you see, the reason that Mark wants us to ask this question is because the answer goes right to the very heart of what Jesus came to do. If we contemplate why Jesus submitted himself to a sinner's baptism when he was not in need of it, then we begin to understand the major message of the Gospel of Mark about who Jesus is and what he means to us. Mark's primary intention, then, is to get right down to business in telling his readers about the uniqueness of the person of Jesus and why he and he alone is able to provide restoration and forgiveness and salvation for those who need it, to those who seek it. And the first piece of information in coming to terms with who Jesus is to recognize what was taking place with Jesus' baptism here on the banks of the Jordan and the events that immediately follow it. In fact, the place Mark wants us to start is in coming to terms with the identity of Jesus by pondering what it was that was taking place during his baptism. And what we can conclude is simply this, that Jesus submitted to John's baptism in order to be identified with the people that he came to save. Let's explore this issue of why Jesus underwent baptism. He didn't need to be baptized. We didn't need it. He didn't need to humble his heart and to come to John in repentance. Didn't need to do that. So what was the point? And here's the answer. Although Jesus did not need repentance nor the forgiveness of sins, the people he came to save did badly. Therefore, by submitting himself to John's baptism, Jesus was identifying himself with the very people that he has now come to save. Now, perhaps that answer still doesn't bring you clarity as much as you would like on this issue, so let's go a little further. If you think about the history of God's people, they began their relationship with God somewhere in particular, and that place is in the wilderness. I want to read you a verse that comes from Exodus chapter 4. This takes place before God leads his people through the Red Sea and into the desert. This is what it says. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. It's interesting that the nation of Israel is called by God himself, my firstborn son. And the story goes on to recount how Moses led God's people, Israel, God's firstborn son, into the wilderness to learn what it means to be God's people and what it means to worship God, to trust in God and God alone. Well, let's go a step farther. Where did Israel first fail in their obedience to God? And their identity as God's son? And the answer is in the wilderness. God's people Israel failed in their relationship to God, and they failed to worship as God desired. They didn't learn the lessons. And even after God eventually brought the people into the promised land, the same failure would be reflected in every generation throughout Israel's history. Over and over again, the same mistakes were always being made. At the beginning of the New Testament, the people of Israel had not heard a prophetic voice for more than 400 years, which essentially means that they had not heard from God for 400 years. But with the appearance of John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan, the voice of God is being proclaimed again. What is the message that God is delivering to his people through John? The time has come for God's people to repent. Why? Because God is doing something new. He's doing something powerful. And the people are called to repentance in order to respond to what God was now doing. Repentance, as we discussed many, many times before, means to turn back to God, to be faithful to who God has called them to be. And Mark tells us that the response to John's message was that the whole Judean countryside and all the people from Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, repentance is always the starting place when we seek a relationship with God, or if we seek to renew a relationship with God. But repentance is always only the first step, you see. Repentance expects some sort of response from God, namely forgiveness. Because without forgiveness and restoration, repentance would simply have no meaning at all. Why would we do it if we didn't expect something in return? But how could the people, Israel, be forgiven and restored as the people of God? Certainly John couldn't do it. John didn't have no power in himself to forgive sins. But you see, John and his message was pointing to the one who comes after him, who does. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now hold on a second. Didn't God refer to the nation of Israel as my Son in the book of Exodus? And we can say, yes, he did. And as Mark tells us in the opening words of his gospel, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And on the banks of the Jordan River, we find people being called once again into the wilderness, symbolic of the very place where their failure long ago happened. And what are they called to do? They're called to repent, to be the people that God has called them to be. And onto this scene comes Jesus, a true Israelite who had no sin, who had no need of repentance, coming to identify himself with the people so that his perfection could provide what the people did not have in themselves. Jesus was identifying with God's sinful people and acting as a representative of Israel so that when he came up out of the water, God could say from heaven, "This is my Son." He's representing all of you as the nation of Israel. "And he is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased for what he is going to do." Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism to identify himself with the people that he came to save. Of course, the other side of this issue is the question of, well, what if people refuse to come to John in this act of contrition and repentance? What if people refused to turn back to God? And as is always the case, a failure to repent results in God's judgment for sin. Judgment is always going to be the case when you're dealing with sin, unless something is done about it. And it's also into this gap where Jesus steps. That is to say, by submitting himself for baptism, Jesus is also accepting on himself God's terrible judgment for those unwilling to seek forgiveness, for all of the world's sins. The Gospel of John especially speaks to the fact that Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, those that are repented of and those that are not. Everything. He was sufficient. But even without the knowledge of John's gospel, Mark is presenting Jesus as the one who identifies himself with sinners, even though he is the perfect Son of God. And this is the first element that Mark wants us, as readers, to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the conclusion for ourselves about Jesus. So what's the next thing that Mark identifies in the life of Jesus? As the representative of the people, Jesus was subjected to temptation in the wilderness. We already mentioned that the Israelite failure occurred in the wilderness. How long were they out there learning what it means to trust God, learning what it means to worship God, to learn what it means to rely on God to sustain them for everything that they need in this life? Well, the answer is 40 years they were out there. Jesus has identified himself as the representative of all of God's people, God's Son, as sinners in need of repentance. And where does he immediately go after his baptism of identification? Well, he goes into the wilderness. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And how long was Jesus in the wilderness? And he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, of course, we can see the number 40 as being symbolic, representing the number of years that the people of Israel were out in the wilderness. There were lots of temptations in the wilderness during the Exodus, lots of them. Temptations to question God, temptations to question his love and his ability to provide for them in such a hostile and barren place. We know the story of what happened during the Exodus, and of course the people succumbed to those temptations. What happened to Jesus while he was in the wilderness? And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Jesus was doing for the people what they could not do or failed to do for themselves. Now, I did not mention a particular detail that happened when Jesus was baptized. Verse 10 says, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, even though Mark says nothing about the fact that Mary's conception was the activity of the Holy Spirit, the emphasis of Mark is on the Spirit's anointing of Jesus for what he has come to do. That is to say, Mark identifies Jesus as the anointed one of God, which is depicted by the Spirit's descent upon him. So even if a Gentile audience that really had no understanding of God's acts in Israel passed, they could at least still understand that Jesus has been anointed by God for a very, very specific purpose. And that's the important thing for Mark. That's the first aspect that Mark draws attention to in regard to the Holy Spirit. But the second thing that Mark mentions is that it was the Holy Spirit who brings Jesus into the wilderness in the first place. In fact, the way that Mark details this event is by making Jesus' baptism and his journey into the wilderness as being intimately connected, like they can't be separated. As soon as Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him, and immediately the Spirit takes Jesus into the hostility of the wilderness. It's a dangerous place out there. What is the purpose of this connection then? Well, I think there are two. The first being theological in nature, and the second being practical in relation to our own lives of faith. The theological reason is the connection that we've already been talking about, in that Jesus, as Israel's representative, is going out to do on behalf of God's people what they failed to do in the previous experience in the wilderness. He's going to do what the people could not. God's people failed in their obedience to God in the wilderness. They succumbed to temptation. They fell into idol worship, the golden calf. Jesus is going out to be tempted just as God's people were too, in such a degree, in fact, that Satan himself is going to be right there tempting Jesus. And by the way, Mark words this in such a way that indicates that the devil's out there with Jesus and he is constantly bombarding Jesus with temptation all throughout these 40 days. The other Gospels almost make it seem like the temptation only comes at the end of that 40-day period. Mark doesn't do that. He sort of indicates that this temptation is a constant threat to Jesus all throughout these 40 days. But unlike the previous Israelites, Jesus would demonstrate perfect obedience and trust in God. He'd be tempted in every way, just as they were, just as we are. But Jesus would remain faithful to God, unlike they were, unlike we are. That is the first connection that Mark makes with Jesus' baptism in this time in the wilderness. And the second is in relation to us, I think. Can we say that the moment we give our lives to God, that we enter into a battle? We are attacked by the God of this world. Non-believers are no threat to the kingdom of the devil. Why? Because they're already part of it, really. But the moment we repent of our sins and we turn to God in faith, we become targets of the enemy. We are no longer of his kingdom. We are of God's kingdom. And the enemy doesn't like that. So when we come in faith to our own baptisms, we can expect nothing less than the kinds of temptations that Jesus experienced himself. So the question for us to consider is, how do we fare when we face those moments in life that bring us into those wilderness places, those hostile places, those barren places? Because life tends to put us in those wilderness situations quite often. I talked about some in our prayer life, prayer concerns today. Wilderness situations. How are we going to get out of this? Who's going to provide for us? Maybe you feel like you're in a wilderness situation in your life right now. Do we trust God? Do we trust that he will care for us when there's nothing else around? No other hope to rely in? Or will we fall in disobedience and unfaithfulness and doubt, falling into the same trap that the ancient Israelites did. It's a constant theme where we don't trust God. We fail to trust God. We turn to other gods. All sorts of failure. Jesus provides the example for us in that his identity was immediately tested through this wilderness temptation, and he came through those temptations with perfect obedience and perfect trust in God. And the last thing we can say about this portion of Mark's gospel is simply this: Jesus brings near the possibility of salvation in God's kingdom. Where can the forgiveness of sins be found? And the answer is that only in God can forgiveness be found. That's it. No one else can do it. We were introduced to the beginning of Jesus' ministry by his baptism. We were informed about Jesus' anointing by the Spirit and his identity as God's Son. And now Mark tells us about the message that God's anointed is now bringing to the people. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but with John the Baptist's imprisonment, it was the signal that his mission was now complete, and it was now time for the anointed one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, as John has alluded to inaugurate this new thing that God was doing. What is this new thing? It is the news that despite the presence of sin, God's kingdom was coming near anyways. John had already been proclaiming the message of repentance, but that message was only a preparatory message that looked ahead to the coming of Jesus. Jesus continues the message of repentance, but now there's something new added to it. What is added is God's response to those who turn to him in repentance. Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." I think we can break this down into a couple of parts. The first part of Jesus' proclamation is that the time has come. What time is Jesus referring to? Well, this goes back to what John had been preparing the people for, a time yet future. The prophets of God, as we said, had been silent for roughly 400 years. God was now doing something new, and John comes as a prophetic voice of God, calling people to prepare for what God is planning to do with this anointed one. And with John's mission complete, the time is now. It's here. And since that time is now, we can look at the second part of this proclamation, is that the people, they are to repent and believe. As we already mentioned, anything dealing with humanity's relationship with God always, always, always begins with the subject of repentance. Why? Because we're always in need of repentance. Everybody. As long as we are dealing with the presence of sin in our lives, we have need of repentance. And I think one of the mistakes that is often found in evangelical circles is that we have this idea we're one and done. We repent once and we're done for the rest of our life. Do you still have sin in your life? Then you need to repent of it. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus is faithful to forgive us of that in himself. Doesn't mean we don't ever have to repent. It means that God is faithful to forgive us when we do repent. So as long as we have sin in our lives, we have need of repentance. But along with repentance comes the admonition to believe. And that is the third part of this proclamation. Believe what? No, believe the good news. What is the good news? What's with all these questions? And this is the purpose for Mark introducing his readers to Jesus the way he does. Since repentance expects a response in order to give it meaning, and since God alone can forgive sins, the good news is that it was what we just read about Jesus. He is the anointed one of God. Jesus is the Son of God, whom God greatly loves. Jesus is presented as the one who represents the people who are in need of forgiveness of their sins. Jesus is the one who has overcome the temptations of the devil himself, all out in the wilderness. He is the one that comes in the power of the Holy Spirit and who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit, just as John had said. And in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near in a way that has never been possible before. This is the new thing that God was doing, which means that in Jesus, God's forgiveness can be found, and indeed that is good news for the people. I think the important thing to recognize is that God's willingness to forgive has nothing to do, really, with the people who come seeking it. That is to say, there is nothing within the fact of repentance itself that demands that God provides a positive answer. He doesn't have to do that. He's not obligated to do that. The basic truth that never changes is that there is nothing that you and I can do to elicit or demand God's forgiveness. That means we can put God into debt to us or something like that. The Bible is clear in that the only action that God is actually obliged to do for anybody is to judge sin. And he will do that. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And so all we can really expect from God is his judgment. But that is why the proclamation of Jesus is good news. He has become our representative, sinners though we are. He has defeated the power of temptation with his obedience and his perfection. He has done for us what we could have never done for ourselves. And it is only by his perfection that our forgiveness and restoration into the family of God can be possible. It wasn't before. And that is why the Bible is crystal clear in the fact that there is only one way where God's salvation can be found. Jesus is the only way. On all the stuff we just talked about, can you think that there's another way that God had provided other than Jesus? Anybody who teaches that doesn't know what they're talking about. They don't know what the Bible says about what God has put forth for truth. The good news that Jesus proclaims is that he has brought the possibility of salvation near precisely to those people who need it. And I can tell you, there's a lot of people who need it. In the words of one commentator, Jesus becomes the crucial term by which men enter the kingdom or exclude themselves from it. That is the message that Mark's gospel presents to us right from the beginning. In Jesus, the anointed Son of God, sinners can find God's forgiveness on account of his perfection. And either we embrace God's forgiveness in Jesus, or we reject Jesus, and therefore we reject God's salvation offered to us through him. It's really kind of black and white. There's not a lot of gray in between. And we like that gray area, don't we? We like to waffle in between. We like to put things off. But we can't do that. And I think that's why there's always a kind of immediacy when the good news of the gospel is preached. The time has come, Jesus says. The kingdom of God has come near. And it expects a response when the gospel is preached. God's judgment for sin is absolute, which means that it's going to happen. And that means that sinners will experience the righteous judgment of God sometime, at some point. But God in his mercy and in his love has done for us what we could have never done for ourselves. And that's what Mark is pointing out here. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. God gave us Jesus to represent us, to identify with us, and to offer himself in such a way that takes upon himself the sin and the judgment that rightly belongs to each and every one of us. And because of that, we can find forgiveness and acceptance and restoration into the kingdom of God. In Jesus, the kingdom is near, which means that salvation is possible for everybody who seeks it. And for those who already have faith in Jesus, we have the assurance of being part of that kingdom. We can't take it for granted. We have to live according to it. God was not obligated to forgive us. We need to live trying to imitate Jesus, what Jesus has provided for us. And we have the assurance when we come to him in faith that we are indeed a part of God's kingdom. But for those who have never trusted Jesus, today is the day. The time is now. There is an urgency, there is an immediacy, because who knows what tomorrow will bring. And so we can say, for those who have never trusted in Jesus, may today be your day of salvation, because the kingdom of God has come near. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, the gospel message is a gospel of your love, first and foremost. It's a message of what Jesus does for us and your love revealed in Jesus. And so we thank you for that message. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that Jesus gives to us, that we get to share in his life. Help us to never take that for granted. Help us to live as obedient disciples, revealing Jesus to the world around us. And for those who have yet to trust in Jesus for themselves, may the Spirit pierce their heart today so that they can recognize the immediacy of the moment, that today is their day, and give their lives to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory and honor that belongs only to him, now and forever. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.